Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here again this evening. We do have, we should have notes that you should have gotten. Chapters 1 and 2 notes should have been handed out. They're online also. Things we put hand out are also online from the home page. You can go back and find the Jeremiah archive. There'll be stuff will be on there. Also, we got a card. If you want to take, we had some cards earlier about our the Bible study that starts September 10th, the framework, begin teaching through framework. So we got those cards if you want to grab some of those and hand them out. There's a little map on there kind of giving directions. But anyway, that's for what's coming up September 10th. Then on September 11th, Tuesday night, this Bible study will move to another location. Well, any questions or comments or anything? Otherwise, we're going to pray and we're going to get into, yes, sir. Let me explain that again. We're going to stay right here. On September 10th, it's going to be right here, just like it's always been. We're going to start framework on Monday night. And then on the 11th, which is a Tuesday night, what we're doing on tonight, however far we are in Jeremiah, that will move to Tuesday night at Dr. Long's office. Yep. But yeah, this is going to stay right here. If you come on Monday nights, you just keep coming on Monday nights. Just on September 10th, we're going to make a switch. But we'll continue the Jeremiah series somewhere else. Thank you. Thank you for asking that question. Anything else? Okay, we're going to get started in Jeremiah chapter 1 and 2 tonight. The notes, you should have them. And let's see if we can make some progress. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we would handle it correctly and ask that we would hear your voice speaking to us. Again, we thank you for the word that has been preserved, and we thank you for the spirit that abides within us. And we also thank you for the chance to fellowship with other believers. We ask your presence here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the first page of the notes that you handed out, we got just a few things there, and we've gone through much of that as far as the detail of Jeremiah. And on page or chapter 1 of Jeremiah, let's read the introduction of Jeremiah, chapter 1 again. And I'd like to read through, and again, you always think this is silly, I'd like to read through chapters 1 and 2 this evening and see if we can cover that material. And let's see what happens. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So clearly he's speaking during Josiah's reign. That would put him in the year 627. So most scholars agree this is the beginning of this is 627. Josiah is in the midst of reform. Jeremiah himself is a probably 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old. Zephaniah, as we've talked before, himself is a young man. And they're being called by God to embrace and support this work that he's trying to get the nation to repent. It goes, and again, mentions his name, Hilkiah. His father's a priest. He himself is a priest, but he's in the line of the priesthood, but he never became a priest, apparently. And they're from Anathoth, which is just 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It says, and he continued on through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So his ministry is going to warn of the captivity. He's going to continue to preach and warn of the captivity until the captivity takes place. So one of the unique things about Jeremiah's ministry is he's going to see his words come to pass. Again, he doesn't want them to. And he's actually going to then write the book of Lamentations that cries or laments the fact that everything he prophesied took place just as God said. So this is not necessarily a great message, something he's looked forward to. He's can't wait till he gets called to the ministry. This is something that it's like, it's a real, in a sense, depressing for him. And we're going to see that throughout the book. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, first of all, the wording, you see this on your notes there. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the word, it's on the second page at the top, I believe. It's the word dabar, and it means word, thing, or action. The word for Hebrew, dabar, it's on top of page 2 of the notes, it means more than just a word or a statement. It's connected with the idea that when something is said, it's connected to an action. It does not separate, well, he said something, but he didn't do it. If you say it, it's getting done. And that's especially, of course, things happen in our world. We say we're going to do something, we can't get it done because of circumstances. But the word actually means, once it's said, it's as good as done, especially when God says it. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, the action is, in a sense, complete already. Also notice that Jeremiah is going to be speaking the word of God. He's not a philosopher. He's not a politician. He's not a theologian. He's going to have a very specific call from God that we're about to read, and you've heard it before. It's going to be similar to guys like Moses, who God appeared to, Ezekiel, who saw a vision, and God came in and spoke to him. Sometimes today you hear people say, well, God called me. And a lot of, again, nothing wrong with that, not making fun of that or putting that down at all. I feel God has stirred me, has called me. But understand, I'm running on, if you want to say, something that's in my spirit, my heart, an impression, a way I think. I have never seen God face to face. I'm a Bible teacher. I think God has called me. But, you know, if you really put pressure on me, you could probably back me down and say, well, no, I guess I'm not a very good one. Maybe I should go back and coach basketball or something. I mean, I can't say, yeah, I know, because Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Moses had these face-to-face confrontations. Jeremiah is not receiving a call like I received a call, where it took a period of time, I think, I don't know, I'll try, it didn't work, I'll try again. And it was like, it was definite. It was a face-to-face, you are a prophet, I'm going to give you my words. And Jeremiah is speaking the words of God. I'm teaching the words of God, I throw in my ideas, and sometimes I'm wrong, sometimes I'm right, sometimes I navigate, sometimes I switch opinions. Jeremiah is speaking not his thoughts theologically or philosophically or the popular political message of the day. He's speaking what God is saying. And so here we continue with this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. We go ahead to the notes again and look at some of these words. Formed is the word YSR, and it's the same word as a potter. Like a potter, God says, I formed you as a pot. I've got a special place in my kingdom, in my house, in my plan for you. He formed him different than he formed other people. He wired him a certain way. He says, you are designed to be a prophet. Appointed is the word I gave you. I set you there. I appointed you. It means to be given to a purpose. When it says I appointed you, it's the idea I gave you to this. There's nothing else for you to do, Jeremiah. You are formed to be a prophet, and I set you and gave you to the ministry of a prophet. If you do anything else, you're never going to figure life out. This is the only way you're going to make it. You are a prophet designed for it, and I've set you apart. I've given you to this thing of being a prophet. Again, I mentioned these things about Isaiah and Jeremiah here. The word know, I know you, is the word yada, Y-A-D-A, a popular word. We see it many times in word studies in the Old Testament. It means more than knowledge or information. It means a personal understanding. It means a personal commitment. You can see the verse in Amos 3:2. It's a point B. You only have I known from all the families of the earth. This is what God says about Israel. Meaning, I have chosen you. I've known you. I've got a personal commitment to you, Israel. I've known you. Again, we know it's used of Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve. More than just knowledge, it became a commitment. It became something that they had a relationship. And then you have that verse in Hosea 4:1. My people perish for lack of knowledge. It's not like information. It's you do not have this knowledge, this relationship, this commitment to the truth. It even leaves room for the idea, yeah, you know it. You're just not committed to it. And when he says to him, I know you, or I have known you, it's the idea, I am committed to you and this. I formed you for this purpose. I gave you to this purpose. There's nowhere else for you to go. Believe me, I know you in this. I'm going to be committed to this. This is why I made you. It's like someone designing some kind of a tool or an automobile or something. When it's all designed, it's like, well, I don't really want to use it for this. I want to use it for something else. I wish I would have made something else. God's saying, I made you for this. I'm going to use it. It's giving Jeremiah, should be, tremendous confidence. Set you apart, appointed, those words are also mentioned there. And now when we read this right here, notice what he says. I'm going to go back to the text. Before you were born, I set you apart, or gave you to this. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, again, we read these words, and it's just there, hanging there. It's always been there. But to be a prophet to the nations, I'm a Bible teacher here in West Des Moines trying to convince some people to come to my Bible study. It's like, and I get kind of nervous if there's more than 10 people. But it's like, to be a prophet to the nation, if God says you're going to be a prophet to the nations, I mean, that, and he says, and you're going to arrive. It's not Jeremiah. You don't have to achieve some great level of being a prophet. I've made you for this purpose. This is where you're heading. So Jeremiah is looking at this assignment that is enormous. It's, and he's going to say, we're going to get here in a minute. He's going to say, I don't know how to speak like that. It doesn't mean he doesn't know how to talk. It means, I can't speak in the king's court. I can talk to you. You understand? I feel comfortable talking here, and I have my own way of teaching stuff. But if you would put me into a cathedral, and say, the service starts in 10 minutes, Pastor, and it's like, and the organ music was playing, I would say, I don't know how to talk in a cathedral. I don't know how to preach in a church. I can stand here and do this, but I'm not trained. I don't have any experience. And Jeremiah is saying the same thing. He's not saying, I don't know how to talk. I can't communicate. He said, to present myself in front of dignitaries, in front of nations, ambassadors, places Daniel's going to go and be trained for, Jeremiah says, I'm from Anathoth, a population of 100 people. I don't know how to do this. I'm not trained for this. And then he's going to say also, I don't have any experience. It's not like, well, yeah, I've killed the lion and I've killed the bear, like David could say, I'll kill this Philistine. Jeremiah says, I'm just on my way here to the temple, and you tell me I have no experience. I can't do this. Because God gives him this huge picture. And you're glad sometimes God doesn't show you where he's taking you. He shows you little steps at a time. Otherwise, you look back and realize how far you've come. It's like, man, if I would have known this way in the beginning, I may not have pursued this call of God. And Jeremiah is getting the big picture right up front. Okay, so here we go. Here's his response, verse 6. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. At the bottom of page 2, you've got several ways that word is translated. I'm only a child. It's translated baby, child, young man, warrior, and even translated for someone who's 40 years old or so. So it's really hard. He's not saying I'm a baby, I'm an elementary kid. He's basically saying, I'm a young man, again, lining up with the idea I'm not trained, I have no experience. I'm only a child. Verse 6. Ah, sovereign Lord, I says, I do not know how to speak, I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, this is interesting what he says, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to. He said, this is the wrong start. Do not tell me you're a child. You've missed the whole point. I formed you like you form pots. I know where I'm going to put you. I've given you to this task of being a prophet, and I know you. I've got a relationship with you in this ministry. I've made you for this. I've given you to it, and I'm going to be with you in it. Are you ready? I'm only a child. Don't say that. You missed the whole point. You understand what the point was? God says, I made you for this. I'm doing this through you. Would you just cooperate with me? Oh, this is bigger than I can imagine. It's like, no, don't give me this. I'm not talking about what you can do. You can do nothing. I've made you for this. I'm going to do it in you. So, I mean, the whole focus, God is saying, it's on me. And Jeremiah is going to learn that. He doesn't have to come up with clever sayings or clever messages or deep philosophies. He's just supposed to be the prophet. His job is to receive the message and say the message. How hard is that? God's going to tell him the words to use. So it's like God is telling him right now, don't tell me you're just a child. But remember, these other guys, so I think on page 3 now, that's kind of nice, we're already on page 3. That's encouraging. Around page 3, you remember Moses. When God says you're going to do this, you're going to go to Pharaoh, Moses says, I don't speak well. God says he got upset. In fact, he got mad at Moses because Moses kept saying, I'm not going to go, I'm not going to go. Moses kind of stubborn. Isaiah, what did Isaiah say? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm too sinful. He says, do you know my past? I can't stand in the presence of God. Here I am in the presence of God being called to be a prophet. Do you know what kind of man I am? Isaiah wasn't saying, I can't speak, I'm not trained. He's saying, I'm not the best guy. You can choose somebody better than me. Ezekiel, the same way. They're shying away. It's like, I don't want to do this thing. And God is, of course, calling them and telling them, I'm going to do it through you. So he says, I am only a child. You must do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. In the Hebrew, again, I don't know this, except I read it in a book. The A-L or the L, everywhere, everyone, the A-L, the E-L is interchangeable throughout this book, and that everyone can also be translated everywhere. So it's not just everyone I send you to, but everywhere. It's kind of almost has a double meaning. It's hanging there. It needs to be decided, but I think it's there on purpose. I'll send you, you'll go everywhere I send you to, everyone I send you to. That's your mission. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. Now that's, again, like we said before, do not be afraid of them. Oh, this is going to be easy? Oh, no, I'll be there to rescue you. When it gets bad, I'll deliver you, but it's going to get bad. There's no promise here of it's going to be easy, you won't get touched, you won't get scared, because Jeremiah is going to be, I think it's on point 1-8 right there, he's going to go through impossible times, painful rejection. Again, remember that he's going to people are going to reject, his family is going to reject him. The priesthood is going to reject him. To be a Jew and be forbidden to go to the temple, I mean, that's like putting it, that's a huge stigma. Oh, Jeremiah, he's the guy they won't let come to the temple anymore. It's like, well, I mean, that's like the major loser mark in Jewish culture. You can't go to the temple. Social embarrassment, physical harm, and near-death experiences, including being in a pit, a cistern, which, I mean, if anything would scare me, it'd be to be trapped in mud and just and knowing if anyone, they've got a stone rolled over you. Don't know if anyone's ever going to come get you out of this hole. This just might be where you spend the rest of your living days. That would be extremely, but God said, don't worry, I'll rescue you. Yeah, but right now I'm pretty scared. And that would be, that's where Jeremiah's heading. It goes on and says this in the text. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. Many of the prophets have God touching their mouth. Isaiah's mouth was touched. It goes back to chapter 18 of Deuteronomy when God talks about putting the words in the mouth of his prophet. When he says, I will put my words in your mouth, and he's touching people's mouths. He's touching with the coals, or Ezekiel's got to eat something. There's something that God is doing something with their mouth and putting the words in their mouth. He touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow, to build and to plant. And Jeremiah was living in a very volatile time, as we've talked about. You've got the Scythians coming over. You've got Assyria falling. You've got Egypt coming up trying to replace the Assyrians. You've got Judah and the Philistines and the Moabites trying to stop different people from gaining power. Then you've got Babylon rising up just long enough in history to take control and then fade away, and here comes Cyrus and the Persians. It's a very volatile time in history, and that's part of the tearing down and uprooting, but of course it's also going to be used for building and planting. If you look in before we turn the page, before you turn the page on page 3, I forgot to mention this. When it says declares the Lord, when it says in chapter 1, verse 8, it says declares the Lord, I'm on page 3. It's interesting, that word means to whisper. When he said the Lord, this is what the Lord declares, you think of that as being like a trumpet or shouting out, but that'd be a proclamation. This is more of a personal whispering. Everyone in the room is there, but only one person hears it. That's the role of the prophet. The Lord declares to him. It whispers it to him. It's like, oh, great, now I've got to tell everybody. It'd be easier if you just used a trumpet and announced it, Lord. No, I'm going to whisper it in your ear, and you're going to tell them. I just want to mention that before I go by that. The next page 4, just so you see this, we got that list at the top, uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow. That is Jeremiah's words. God is cleaning house. And it's interesting because in 627, when this prophecy is given, as this begins, this is when things start to shake. God is saying, I'm going to start moving nations around. Are there going to, some going up, some are coming down. Some will rise for a moment, I'll move them out. Jeremiah, you're my man to do the announcing of what I'm doing in history at this time. But then, the reason he's doing that, it's interesting, to build and to plant. And I can't help but think that all of this, God is timing this for, of course, the coming of the Messiah. And I don't want to get off track here. But realize, God has got Israel that is just, we're seeing this book, they've dissipated as far as following him. They're very weak on their relationship with him. He's got to have at least a people who is ready to receive the Messiah, for the Messiah to move through. So to get them ready, it's going to take about 600 years. He's going to send them into captivity to Babylon. They're going to get rid of their idols. When they come back out of Babylon, they are not going to mess with idols. They have been convinced idolatry is a bad thing. They had other issues they're going to deal with, like power and money, the priesthood. But it was not idol worship as the Old Testament knows it. So God cleansed that from them. They came back then, 445, they rebuilt the temple. They had some things they went through, began building themselves up as a nation, go through the Maccabean revolt. They got some political or some national fervor going. And now they've got the temple built. Herod shows up after Zerubbabel builds the kind of the smaller temple. Herod builds a glorious temple and is just wrapping things up. You know, he's right in the middle of building, but kind of towards the end, it's functioning. And here comes the Messiah just in time to a glorious temple, to a people who they know the law. They're not in idolatry. They've got some issues. They killed Jesus, but it's not the same issues they had in 600 B.C. And they just in time to kill the Messiah. And then within 40 years, that temple is destroyed and we're on with history. So it's almost, what we're seeing right here is a lot of things. But we're kind of, the tearing down is really focused here on the building up. And what's he building up for? well, just the rest of history per se, but really if you think about it, he's building up so that he can establish Israel again for the coming of the Messiah. Once he's rejected, Israel's swept away. But again, it's interesting now, not trying to be prophetic here or something or act like I understand eschatology, but now Israel's back on the playing field. You can't watch the Olympics or read anything about the Olympics, depending on who you're reading, without hearing Israel pop up and someone's saying something bad and losing their place on the Olympic team because of Israel. All kinds of things going on. You know, they're arguing, you see all this, right? I'm not the only one seeing this, right? That they're arguing on who's, where's, if Jerusalem's the capital of Israel and all this. It's like it's back on the surface. So you almost think, you know, is this that rebuilding process that we're getting ready for again? Again, not saying it's going to happen in 4 or 5 years, but are we in the midst of this? This took 600 years to move through this whole process. And again, just to keep that in mind, in the middle of page 4, this concept of uprooting and tearing down, there's A, B, C, D. Chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 18, verse 7, chapter 24, verse 6, and chapter 31, verse 28. There again, you've got those words of the tearing down and the building up are going to be used in different fashions. So we will bump into that. God says this is your ministry, and Jeremiah then is going to mention that several times. We continue. On Jeremiah chapter 1, after he says destroy, overthrow, build, and to plant, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see? Now, we do not know if these are all a series of visions that happen all at the same time, or if now Jeremiah has received the calling, he goes about some time, some days, and kind of adjusts, and all of a sudden, here it comes again. Here comes the word to him the first time. It may have all happened in one afternoon on a walk from Anathoth to Jerusalem. It may have happened over a period of several months. This is, again, a collection of visions that he's putting together to introduce his ministry. So here we go. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now, if you look right there on your notes, you can see there somewhere in the middle of, towards the bottom of page 4, the word S. Okay, there's a marker. It's no good. Here we go. I bought new markers. Really, seriously, these are brand new. I'll tell you where I got them so you don't have to go there. Here we go again. All right, here, this is not even worth writing. S-A-Q-E-D is the word for almond branch. It's on your papers there. S-O-Q-E-D, O and the A are different. This is almond branch. This is the word watching. So it's very close in the Hebrew, the idea there. So he says, you see the almond, what do you see? An almond branch. And God says, that's right, because you see the almond branch because I am watching. It's that close. And the idea there, again, with the almond branches we mentioned before there in Anathoth, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, even in the spring today, in modern times, you know, January, February, when it's spring over there, the fields are full. They still have almond tree, almonds. There's one of the main producers of almonds is right there in Anathoth yet today. And the fields are covered with the blooming trees. And they're the first thing, the almond trees are the first thing that blooms in the spring. Very pretty. Sometimes people go up there just to see the blooming of the almond trees. And God says, I am watching. So the concept here is mainly idea here that he's picking up is watching. The idea, just like you watch when the almond starts to bloom, you know spring is coming. Jesus picked up on this in Matthew 24. When you see the blossoms and the almond trees, you know things are happening. God says, and I am watching. In other words, you're going to speak my word, and I will be watching to make sure it's a guarantee. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see an almond tree. Right. I am going to be watching. When you say something, I am going to do it. You're not going to be left hanging by yourself. It was, again, that's more of a word for Jeremiah, confirmation. Jeremiah, just like you see that tree, I see when you speak, and I'm going to make sure it takes place. That is followed by the second vision. Let me finish reading this. Oh, yeah, right there, verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. That's part of his tearing down. The word right there, boiling pot, that has the idea of water that's rippling, or it's detailed in your notes, of water that's blowing. Kind of with the idea that there's a fire and there's a cauldron that's being heated up, but the water is moving like wind is blowing on it, so it could be boiling, Or it could be the idea of a flame, and there's a breeze blowing on the flame, making it extremely hot. So no matter how you decide how you're going to do that, it is a very dangerous thing that Jeremiah sees. He first sees a vision. God says, what do you see? I am watching my word. When you speak it, I'm watching to fulfill it. Now what do you see? I see a cauldron that's boiling. It's got wind blowing on it, and it's the fire's extremely hot, and it's tipping towards Israel from the north. God says, that's exactly right. That is basically his message. His message is going to be, you're going to be overrun by people from the north. And he's going to say it now for the next 40 years until it takes place. He goes on and says this, to see what God says. From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. And now he gives, again, one of the styles that he used. He used a lot of narrative, a lot of describing what he saw and what was said and who did this and who went where. But Jeremiah, like Isaiah, is going to drift into some poetry. Isaiah's got a lot of poetry, or a lot of verses. Probably, like I said before, Isaiah's, you know, if you want to say it this way, probably a higher level writer. He's more into rhythm, more into words and poetry. Jeremiah is more in telling the story. So it's two different styles of writing. Isaiah, maybe more of a educated, trained writer, possibly. Jeremiah, well, you saw, you know, he's an 18, 19, 20-year-old kid that God says, you're going to do this. So he's telling the story. But he does drift into some poetry here. And here's how it describes it right here. The kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. This is the ultimate what takes place in 586. It happens in 597 that Nebuchadnezzar came so close that he took the king back with him to Babylon. But finally, 586, they come to Jerusalem, set their thrones up in the gates. It's recorded in the scriptures. Again, the gates were where the people would meet. It's kind of like the center of the city. They had benches there. They had seats there. They'd hear cases there. You'd do business there. The gates of the city were like the central square, the city square. And here it says, the kings will come and they'll set their thrones up in your city square. They'll set your thrones up in your state capital. It'd be like telling us they're going to come and run their flag up the pole of the White House. That's what they're saying. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people. Now again, notice this. God is still going to call them my people. They're his people. They've still got a call, but he's punishing them. And it was very difficult for the people of Jeremiah's day to understand this, just like it's difficult for us. It's like God is love, God is patience, God is kind. Everything will work out. It's sunshine and roses with God. And so I know God, and I've got my get-out-of-jail-free ticket because I'm saved, and God loves me. Okay, and that's all we need to know. And then we sing about it in church. We hear a message about that in church. We just keep right on going. And it's like, yes, there's a truth to that. Right here, he calls Israel my people, my chosen ones. They are his loved ones. Of all the nations, they are his treasured possession. But he's going to pour boiling water out on them. He's going to burn their cities. He's going to kill them in the streets. It's like, oh, well, this is not a Christian message any longer. Well, okay, you do what you have to do with that. But this right here, he is being very, very aggressive with him. But yet he says right here, I will pronounce my judgment on my people. My judgment on my people. It's really almost an oxymoron for Israel to understand that. That is why they're going to reject everything Jeremiah says for 40 years. Jeremiah is, as far as the success rate, he is a loser prophet. He never convinces anybody that he's right. Even after he's right, like I said before last week, when he takes the people, they take him down to Egypt because they still reject him. And he hasn't ever missed a prophecy. He's 100% right, and they still don't like him. But God says right here, I'll pronounce my judgments on my people. Very interesting. Judgments and his people in the same word, same verse. Because why? Because of their wickedness in forsaking me. And this is, we're going to talk about this in this next chapter. This is really the thing that God is upset about. I've come to them. I've given them everything. I gave them all my directions. I've protected them. I've helped them. And then when it's their turn to respond to me, they walk away. They're not thankful. They don't recognize it. They go look for something else. And after so long, and it's been this way since the days of the judges. He had trouble with them in the Exodus. But again, that's That's early in the relationship, just like any, you know, married couple. You know, the first couple years are kind of rocky, and so the Jews are still trying to figure out how to follow God. He had the pillar, you know, had the tabernacle. And they got through that 40 years, and everything's fine, and they conquered the land, and they learned to follow him. But as soon as the days of the judges begin, we're going to talk about that in chapter 2, they walk away. They say, well, that really didn't work out the way we wanted. What didn't work out? You've got the land, you've got the food, you've got the happy families, you've got everything possible. Yes, but, and they walk away from God. And he's going to say, this doesn't even make sense. And that's where we're heading in chapter 2. But let's continue with this right here. He says, I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. I gave them the answer, and then they started looking for other answers in themselves. Verse 17, so then he says to Jeremiah, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. That phrase, get yourself ready, means gird up your loins, if that's a typical statement right there. And you know the idea of they wore longer robes, and when they went to work, they would wrap them up. In other words, he says, get yourself ready. You're going to work. If you're getting ready to go off on the construction site, get your tool belt, get your stuff ready. You're going to work. If you're getting ready for a race, gird yourself up. You get your sweats off and get warmed up because the race is starting. The game's getting ready to go underway. That's what he says right here. Get yourself ready. It's game time already. But where's my train? Get yourself ready. Gird up your loins and get ready because the game starts now. And it's very easy because, and say to them whatever I command you. If I tell you to say it, again, you have to understand, this is so, it's like, how do you apply this to your life? And there's a place right here, I'm just going to say it this way, there's a place right here in this book, you do not apply this to your life. You understand? You are not Jeremiah. God is not speaking to your face, telling you, do this, get ready, because this, it's like, and if he is, I don't know how he speaks to you. It's if there is a direction of leading, it's not this bold, at least in my life. Are you with me on this? So you got to be careful because you can get yourself really strung out and think, well, God is telling me this. And it's like, are you sure he's being this forceful with you? Or are you sure this is what he's talking to you? Jeremiah is not, he's not going to, you know, after this, you get done with his prayer time. He's not going to look in the mirror and go, I wonder if God really was calling me. That's not, you know what I'm talking about? If you feel a stirring in your heart, then you think, I wonder, and you check with a couple people. It's like, does this sound right? Jeremiah is not quite, he knows. God is talking to him, in a sense, face to face. So watch this again, watch. It gets a little more intense. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. And this you have to see on the notes somewhere. I hope I can find it quickly here. This is a, there's some different ways of translating this to bring this out. He says, yeah, page 5 right there, a point, yeah, 117. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Terrify is literally the word to shatter. So to be terrified, and again, you can see the emotion. When you're terrified, you're emotionally shattered. You're torn down. And God is telling him, right here, here's some translations. Trust me and do not let the people shatter you, or else I will shatter you myself. In other words, do not let the people terrify you, because if they terrify you and you back down and don't say what I wanted you to say, then you've got me to face and I'm going to terrify you. So you either are afraid of the people or you're afraid of me. And I would suggest facing that fear and letting me get your back. Because if you turn and say, I'm not going to say that, and you twist the message, you say something a little bit different so it goes over better, he says, then you've got something to be afraid of. And that word is shattered. Another way of saying it, don't lose your nerve or I will shatter your nerve. Do not let your, that's by Jay Bright, do not let your spirit break at sight of them or I will break you, the NEB translation. Do not be panicked or I will give you something to fear. And the NRSV, do not break down or I will break you. And that's how he sends his prophet out. This is going to be tough, but if you're more afraid of them than me, then I'm going to crush you. Don't worry about them, just keep going. But watch, here's the good news, watch. He says, today, verse 18, today I have made you a fortified city. Now all these terms right here, I've got some notes here on the paper, different kings like pharaohs and the Assyrian kings would use these terms to describe themselves. They are a bronze pillar, and no one can move them. Oh, yes, you are the great king. I'm like a fortified wall around my people. I'll protect my people with my military, the Pharaoh might say. I am a fortified wall. All these terms, God now gives them to Jeremiah. He says, today I have made you a fortified city. Now, he has no army. He's a one man standing, but he's a fortified city, meaning no one is going to break into your city, Jeremiah. An iron pillar, meaning something to support. An iron pillar, no one can move it or break it. A bronze wall to stand against the whole land. One man against the whole land. I have made you bronze. I've made you iron. I've made you a fortified city. Just say what I tell you to say, and nothing can break you. But if you don't, I'll crush you. Stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah. Now here's his opposition. Now really, just put this in mind. If this was your opposition, you've got people at work that you have conflicts with, or maybe people at, in some place of business that you go to, or just, people that you have to deal with. It's like, oh, they're just difficult, and I don't know what to say, and I stand around. Look who Jeremiah's people. When he has a bad day at work, these are the people that are giving him a bad time. The kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Meaning, from the king through the priest, everybody is going to know your name, and they're going to be against you. You're never going to have an easy day with your message. People are never going to say, could you come back tomorrow and finish your message? They are always going to be upset with you. The kings will hate you. Their officials will come against you. The priests, who are the experts in the law that you're stealing their message, are against you. And all the people of the land don't look for support from the majority. They all are going to come against you. But the good news is, I've made you a bronze pillar. I've made you like iron, an iron wall. Nothing will break you, Jeremiah. Against the wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, its people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. I am with, and again, he says, they will fight against you. It's not going to be easy. You've got 40 years of difficulty, but you'll never fail if you'll stay with my word. Again, he doesn't have to be a great philosopher or a great theologian. He's just going to hear and speak what God tells him to. We move on. Chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is still 627, but here's his message now. He's going to have his first message where he's going to go out and proclaim it. And this begins by talking about, and again, we'd be on page 6 probably. This begins talking, I think, and you've got to keep thinking with me. This begins describing the early days of God and Israel. This is Jewish Israeli history. This is not so much these first two verses are about the Exodus. What's wrong? Yes, Josiah. Yes, exactly. Josiah is still the king. And this could be the next day, or it could happen at the same time. It's the same year, most likely. The word of the Lord came to me. Again, the word of the Lord whispered in his ear. Go and proclaim to the hearing of Jerusalem. You are the trumpet. You're going to proclaim this. Here it is. And he starts off basically chewing them out, or giving them an example of what it was like that God did for them. God says, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Again, remember there were some difficult times there. The murmuring, the snakes, all the fire, the lack of water, this type of thing. But ultimately, they worked through all of that, and in the end, they all followed God into the promised land. So again, I compared it earlier. It's like the first year of marriage. It was a pleasant time. There were some difficult moments, but we worked through them. It was a great first year of marriage. That's what God is saying here. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. I mean, they're in the wilderness. There's nothing there. There's no water. People don't live there normally. Maybe nomads. But these guys, they lived there for 40 years. No problem. God took care of them. Israel was holy to the Lord. Holy means set apart. The reason it worked for you was I had a plan for you. I took you there, set you apart. Watch this. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. A huge statement. Israel's holy. Why? Because they are the first fruits of a greater harvest. It wasn't just about Israel. You know this. What was it about? It was about Israel being a blessing to the nations. Israel was going to be harvested first. They're going to come. They're going to follow God. They're going to learn his ways. Okay, they're the first fruits. first fruits, the very phrase or word first fruits means there's more coming. It's an eschatological term. If this is the first fruits, the later fruits are coming. And so if Israel was the first interaction of a nation with God, oh my goodness, the later fruit was going to be more of the same, but many nations. And that's exactly what the Bible presents. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to take their relationship with God, live as a standard, as a light bearer. God would work with them, bless them, and the world would hear about God through Israel. All the nations were in darkness. Israel's going to be in the light. They didn't want to be, but God is going to put them in the light. So that's what that means right here. They were the holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty. You mess with Israel, you mess with God's first fruits, you're messing with history. I mean, it's important. It's not just, well, I like these people, so you can't mess with them. No, God says, I'm working a plan right here. I'm preparing a people to present the truth to the world, so don't mess with Israel. Someone would attack them. You can't mess with them. I'm still working on these people. I'm making them a light to the world, and he'd crush anybody who messed with his people. You understand why? Not just, well, they're favored. They're favored with a purpose. They're holy. They've been set apart. And devoured all who were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. And he's saying to them, Jeremiah's saying, do you remember this? This is the way it was. You came into the promised land and just marched through people. No one dared come against Israel. But then right away, and I think we start end up talking here about the days of the judges here. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. Again, now the interesting here, he's talking to not Judah, he's talking to Jacob and Israel, you know, the same name, but it refers to all 12 tribes. So Jeremiah is not just talking to his people of Judah, he's talking to the whole nation, although some of them have been dispersed already. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Now, this right here is a legal term. You can follow along in your notes if you want to get some more details. This is a legal term, and God is basically right here is starting a court case. He goes, okay, since you've walked away, it's a marriage relationship per se, and Israel's rejected God. He said, I did everything I could, and now you've walked away. We're going to court. What have you accused? Why have you left me? Why do you want a divorce? Put it here. Show the court. Let the judges decide what is wrong. What have I done wrong? Why are you walking away? And that is clearly a legal term, and that's kind of where we're going with this thing right here. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols, that's vanity or wind, nothing, there's nothing, and became worthless themselves. Very interesting point right there. You become like your God. You become like your philosophy. If your philosophy is junk, if it's worthless, if it's just the winds of men's thinking, you're going to become just like that. There'll be no fruit. There'll be no life change. There'll be nothing to hand down to the next generation. Your philosophy is empty. And that's what their problem was. If they had truth, you can have truth. It will change you. You'll become stronger, smarter, more productive, more prosperous, and you'll hand it down to the next generation, and they can continue using that philosophy, that truth. But if it's a worthless philosophy, it's empty today, and it's going to be empty tomorrow, and most likely will be replaced by another empty philosophy. And that's what they did. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless or empty or vain themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord? And that would be the question. And again, this is really where we are at as a nation. And again, I'll just say this kind of boldly. But people say, well, what's going on? Well, I think what's going on in our nation is this very thing. We've drifted away. We've got empty philosophies. And nobody is saying, I think we turned the wrong, people are, but no one's listening. I think we made a wrong turn somewhere. It's like they just keep, well, let's get another philosophy. Let's get another philosophy. It's just worthless philosophy after another. It's like, why don't we stop and say, when did this really start to fall apart? Why don't we say this? Where is the Lord? The Lord brought us. This would be Israel. The Lord brought us here. Why did things change so drastically? Where is the Lord? And it's not necessarily like you're going to be able to have an instant answer. Well, I know the problem. Well, if it's that easy, why doesn't everybody see it? I think as a nation today, our problem is we've drifted, and we can say back in the day or when we followed the Lord, things were different. We need to get back to the Lord. But the problem is now, where is the Lord? Really, you know what I'm saying? Where? Well, he's here. He's in the Word here. But what does that look like? What's that look like politically? What's that look like in social action? What's that look like in a church? What's that look like? Well, people say, well, I know. It's like, it's not that easy because there's so many things mixed in and so many problems. You're right back to where Lot was when Lot got down to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like you have no options left. The only thing you've got left is the bad choices. We've gone so far. It's like, where is the Lord? It's like, we've burned up all of the Lord's options. I mean, what we need, I think, is basically just national repentance and a revival. But, you know, how, where, when, you know, and what's the revival going to look like? Everybody laying on the floor laughing and rolling around? Is that what a revival looks like? You know what I'm talking about? What's that called? The Brownsville Revival or something? Yeah, it's like that. Okay, that's what we need? Okay, go for it. Yes, sir. If you follow Romans 1, I mean, yeah. I mean, it would appear that way. It would appear when certain things start becoming acceptable and we begin embracing completely ridiculous standards of lifestyle, yeah, then that would be an indication that he's handed you over because now you're judging your own selves by your own standard. And it's, yeah, I don't want to say it's hopeless because that's why I'm still here with the Bible and Generation Word. But, yeah. But, well, here's Jeremiah. How did it work out for him? We'll find out. Anyway, it says right there, the point there, they followed worthless idols or worthless philosophies and became worthless themselves. Who brought us up out of Egypt? Or but they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness? In other words, he brought them through this land of darkness, number one, and he brought them to, right here, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. So the right there, what is being said is, I brought you through the darkness. In fact, that word darkness is the same word in Psalms 23, the valley of the shadow of death. I brought you through darkness, and I brought you to something great. So number one, you appreciate his leadership, and you're thankful for where you're at. I mean, those are two things. It's I brought you through the darkness, and I put you in this good kingdom. Two things. Those are two things they should be very thankful for and very obedient. If the man led them, not the man, the Lord, led them through the wilderness, they should continue to follow him. They should be obedient. The two obvious reactions would be thankfulness and obedience to continue in this way. You understand? If you've got a great coach who wins game after game after game, you just kind of continue to follow the great coach because it's like, why would we change? We just keep winning championships. But they were winning championships and decided, we're not going to follow the coach anymore. It's like, what? Who does that? There's not a sports program in the world, unless there's some kind of, you know, corruption going on. But any sports program that's got a winning program, they just keep things tight. They don't touch, just don't mess with the system. But here, Israel had a great system, and they completely threw it away. And that's coming up here, that very accusation that we're building on this. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. Notice what he calls it, his land, which is a very scary statement because is that land Israel's land? Is it Palestinian land? Is it the world land? Is it the UN's land? Well, right here, God is calling it his land. So it's like, again, be careful even if you're Israel. It's like it's God's land, and he'll do what he wants with it. In this case, he's going to move Israel out of his land. Why is he moving Israel out of his land? Because they defiled his land. He says, I brought you into my land, and you defiled my land, so you left my land. So it's in this verse, it's not Israel's land. It's the Lord's land, and he allows Israel to live in it when they're obedient. And here's what goes on. It says, the priest did not ask. And there's three people mentioned here. In verse 8, the priest. Then you can see the leaders. And then you can see the prophets later in verse 8. The priest were the ones who had the truth. They are the teaching tribe, or the teachers right here. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. So right there, that was number one problem. The people who had the word, the people who had the law, they were in charge of it. They are the ones who did not say, where's the Lord? the very people who had the law, the word, weren't concerned. We're close enough. He says, you've got it in your hand, and you're not even asking why it's not like it is in the Bible or the text. He says, the priest did not say. And they had the model in their hands. Next, he says, the leaders rebelled against me. Leaders would be, it's a word for shepherds. It's clearly the governmental leaders. Now watch the accusations. The leaders or the shepherds, remember, the government was designed by God in the book of Genesis for the benefit, the well-being of mankind, to help preserve society. They are put in as instruments of God to help control and direct history, to control nations, to establish right and wrong. They were put there with a purpose. But it says they rebelled. God put them there with a purpose. They rebelled against his purpose and did their own thing. And once they became into power, well, you know what they did. They saw their opportunity to become wealthy, to use the system, their position, to benefit themselves and oppress others. That is what the leaders did. They rebelled against God's purpose for them and did what they wanted. So the priests who have the truth aren't looking for the truth. They like what they've got. The leadership or the government, the shepherds, are in there for a reason. They like what they can do and the benefit they get for themselves, so they rebelled against God. And there's one other, this is interesting now, because you've already got the priest with the law. Now watch this. The prophets prophesied by Baal following worthless idols. These prophets are not, in a sense, the same. They got to be in agreement with the priest, but they are the mystics. They are the ones that are hearing God, that God is speaking to. They're receiving revelation from God, which is great if the mystics, the prophets, those receiving revelation from God are in tune with God. But they're not. They're receiving visions, revelation, mystical experiences from who? Baal, demons. So your priests aren't checking the truth. Your leadership has rebelled against their purpose of truth and are benefiting themselves. And your mystics or the prophets who are supposed to hear God, they're plugged into the spiritual realm, but they're plugged into the demonic realm instead. And now it's like, how are we going to stop the problem now? And that is what Jeremiah is saying. I'll read it one more time. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal following worthless idols, or they prophesied by demons and followed worthless philosophies. Therefore, now watch the turn right here. Remember what he said over there in verse 5? What fault did your fathers find with me? If we're going to court and you want a divorce, first of all, what's my problem? What did I do wrong in the relationship? It probably sounds like your typical divorce case right here. I did nothing wrong. You did everything wrong. Well, that's what God's saying right here. I guess sounds like a typical man in a relationship. But that's supposed to be funny, but it wasn't. Okay. But right, he's saying, what did I do wrong? And of course, he's God. He says, I've done nothing wrong. It's you. Watch this. So now in verse 9, therefore I bring charges against you. RIB is the Hebrew word. It's a legal term for filing a lawsuit. Therefore, since you've accused me, you've drugged me through the mud, you've rebelled against me, you haven't thanked me, I am bringing a law. It's a different term, but it's still a legal term. I'm bringing a lawsuit against you. I am bringing all my attorneys up in your face, and I'm going to sue this nation. That's what God is saying right here. He's taking them to court. Again, this is Jeremiah's first message. It's a legal message. Why did you take God to court? What was his what were your accusations? There are none. But here's what he's got for you. Therefore, I bring charges against you again. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Now that's interesting and concerning. Because you have failed, I'm going to have to follow this up into the next generation. These charges I'm bringing against you are going to drift into your children. It's like, what about saving the children? What about maybe they can repent? There is something here being said. If you have corrupted them and they haven't heard the truth to a certain point, I can't get him back. Again, God can do anything, but he's the one who says right here, I bring charges against you again, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast. Now, here it is. You know, like, again, court cases. There always is a preceding court. In a preceding case, this is how they handle it, and God is going to begin. He said, I'm going to bring charges against you, a lawsuit. But first, I'm going to bring out two, and I've got them written down here on the notes here on page 7, the first will be the Kittim case, and the second is going to be the Keter case. The Kittim case, it's a Greek or a Hebrew word. It refers to the Isle of Cyprus. It's a Greek isle, and it refers to specifically the Isle of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean Sea. But they were people from Greece that came and settled there. Aphrodite is their goddess. She was supposedly born. There's a whole story, kind of grotesque, how she was born. But anyway, she was born in Cyprus, and the people of Cyprus, they worshipped her, and they never left her. They always worshipped her. Now, eventually, anybody who sails in from the Mediterranean Sea from the west is called someone from this land. It becomes a reference to anybody in the west. And Kedar is the people, the nomads from the Arabian Peninsula coming up north. So what God is saying, let's go to the far west. And I'm going to call, first of all, the Kittim case. How did they behave? What do they do with their gods? Then he's going to say, let's go to the far east. How do they treat their gods? So these are the two cases. When a nation, here's his point. It's a great point, but I make a point of the point. If there is a nation that is established with a god, what happens in the future years as that nation develops based on that god? What does the nation do with that god in 10, 20, 50, 100, 200 years? What do they do with their national gods? Well, here's the two cases that God presents. He says in verse 10, cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. Go to the west, go to the east. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? He says that they've been worshiping Aphrodite as far back as the legend began, and they still worship her. In Arabia, they've got their gods and how they worship, and they're still doing it. No matter how dumb it is, they're still doing it. No matter how disastrous it is, they continue. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. God says this doesn't happen in the west, it doesn't happen in the east, that a nation walks away from their god, let alone me, who brought you here and gave you all of it. I've got a perfect history of giving you everything, and you walk away from me. This is his lawsuit against them. You're doing something that's not even natural. And he says, the heavens are appalled. Now, two things can go here. The heavens in the universe, meaning this is against universal normal rule that a nation walks away from its god in the natural realm. Or it could refer to the heavens of the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, that the angels are looking down going, what are they doing? What is they're walking away from their gods. Because remember, all these other gods are backed up by demonic forces, and the demons don't lose people. They just keep getting more and more people. They just stick with their gods. But God himself, Yahweh, has got his people. He's winning all the battles. He's number one. And his team just walks off the field. It's like the heavens, the angelic world. It's like, we didn't expect that to happen. You were undefeated, and your team just left. And the angels, the heavens are watching going, it's either against complete natural law or it's just shocking to the angelic world. Why is this happening? And Jeremiah is saying that. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. I'm going to read this part and then we're going to quit. He now compares himself to this. We're done right here. We're wrapping this up right now. Where's a good marker here? I think I'd get organized. The spring of living water. Now, a spring of living water, this is an endless source. When we were in Israel, we saw the Gihon Springs. We saw cities, ancient cities, that if there's a source of water up in Dan, there's a flow of water, and people flock to that water. They live there because water continues to flow. It comes down out of the mountains, or it comes up out of the ground, and it continues to flow. For example, Hezekiah's tunnel filled with water from the Gihon Springs, that was there in Melchizedek's day. It was there in Abraham's day. It was there all the way through Joshua's day. It was there in David's day. It's still pumping water. It's a spring of living water. It's abundant. It's never ending. It gives you fresh water. It's clean water. It's clear water. You can build a civilization around it. You can water your crops with it. When you're done watering your crops with it, more water just keeps out coming. You can drink it. You can wash your clothes in it. You can swim in it. It's a spring of living water. It's fresh. It's clear. It's ready. This is what God's going to say. I am the spring of living water. And that means something to us, but it was huge for them. They revolved around this. The other option is you can build a cistern. When you go out somewhere and you have no spring of water, you're out in the wilderness somewhere, or out just you say, well, no one's living here. I'm gonna set up a camp here. But once in a while, it rains an inch a year, 2 inches a year. You can build like a cistern, a hole in the ground. You'll dig a hole, cut it out of rock. Or if it's something, you can put plaster on the inside so the water will seep down. You can put all your eave spouts and stuff and run all the water. Whenever it rains, you collect it all right here in this big cistern. And a cistern would look something like this in the ground, like this. And you put a rock over it. This would be, you'd cover this up with some kind of coating, some kind of plaster. So when the water trickled in here, it would stay in here. And you may look down in the cistern, and you may see, oh, yeah, we've got plenty of water for this next season. And so if you didn't have a spring of living water, your best thing was to dig a hole and do a lot of work and hope you could collect it. You've got to dig the hole. You've got to build it with plaster, cover it with plaster, and it can't leak. Otherwise, if it leaks, you're just going to make wet mud. And so here we go. With that being said, the people of Israel, again, this is completely against common sense. If you've got a spring of living water, if you live in Jerusalem, the city of David, with the Gihon Springs, you don't say, I'm going to go dig a cistern somewhere else and see if I can collect my own water. You'd be, not since I've got this, I'm not moving. But Israel is going to have this, and they're going to go, I'm going to go dig another cistern of my own, fill it with my own water, and see what happens. Right here it is. I'm going to read this. Verse 13, this is God's accusation. He said, first of all, was people don't leave their gods. That just is unheard of. Why would you leave me? Then he says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. You didn't even dig a good cistern, because the cistern he's talking about here is going to be the false gods, but also it's going to be specifically the false gods, the false philosophy, the bad thinking is going to lead them to the Assyrians. Instead of trusting God, they're going to follow false gods and false reality, and that false reality is going to lead them. We've got to get some kind of support, and they're going to go to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the cracked cistern he's talking about. They're going to say, we're not going to trust God. And we could go to, if I had time, I could go to Isaiah chapter 7 through 9 and read Hezekiah say the same thing. He went down to Ahaz while he's out checking the water source. He goes down and says, what are you doing? I'll tell you what. He says, if you'll trust God, you will have all the answers. God will deliver you. But if you do not stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And Ahaz made fun of him and says, I don't even want to talk to you about it. And he had another word for him. He says, you're going to go to the Assyrians. But God says that Assyrian that you're going to, this was way back in Ahaz's day, is going to become a razor. It's going to shave your head. It's going to shave your arms. It's going to shave your legs. It's going to shave all the hair. You're going to be nothing but a skinny body with just skin when he gets done with you. Don't go to the Assyrians. That's Isaiah talking. And Jeremiah's picking up on the same thing. He says, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? No. Why then has he become a plunder and lions have roared? And again, he's become, again, the idea of a servant born, a servant that has been purchased is of value from somewhere else. A servant that has been taken a captive in war may even be a king or royalty, like Daniel was taken as a servant, still has some substance. But a servant that has been born into a household as a slave, you're born a slave. And yet he says right here, is Israel born a slave? No, they are not. Why has he become plunder? Lions have roared. The lions, I'm rushing here, is Assyria. They have growled him. They've been doing this for years. The Assyrians are on their way down. But God is saying, why do you think you've had so much trouble for the last 100 years? It's because you've walked away from this and you've gone to the Assyrians and they're plundering you. They're treating you like a slave. You are a nation, a great nation, my chosen nation. You're the light of the world. What are you doing being treated like a slave of the Assyrians? That wasn't his plan. Why? Because you've walked away from me, and now you are a slave of the Assyrians. And he's completely upset with them. That's the lions. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. That's Israel, northern Israel, already in 701 or 721 B.C. Also, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes, what is that? Those are Egyptian cities, have shaved the crown of your head. They've shaved. That's slaves would have their heads shaved, so they know they're slaves. He says, and now you've, besides this, you've gone down to Egypt and they've shaved your head. You're trying to find, what are they looking for? They're trying to find what they lost when they walked away from God. They went to Assyria. They shaved them, just like Isaiah said it would take place. So they go, oh, we need help against the Assyrians. So they go down to Egypt, try and get help from Egypt. God says, would you stop running after these dry, dead, muddy cisterns? Instead of drinking fresh, living water, all they've got left in their cisterns is mud. Sloppy mud, that's all they're living with. And Jeremiah is saying, why? I mean, you can say, God is so cruel, but you hear this whole, it's a message of compassion. It's like, I will give you everything. What I've delivered you, thank me for it, and continue to follow me in obedience, and we'll stay right here. But they've gone down here. And what else is he going to do with them? I mean, anywhere in this message right here, the people of Israel, the king of Israel can say, and of course the king is Josiah, can say, we repent and come back and start following. But they won't. I mean, the message is there. It sounds harsh, but it's a message of hope if they'll respond. Well, we're going to quit with that. We'll pick this up right here at the end of the springs and finish this up next week. We got quite a ways. At least we started the book of Jeremiah, and I've been talking about starting the book for 4 weeks. Now we finally did. So, well, I'm going to pray, and then you are dismissed. I appreciate you being here. Thank you so much for taking time to be here. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into it. We thank you for the direction it provides for us. We do ask that your spirit would move in our hearts, that your spirit would speak to us and lead us, that we would hear ways of applying this, that we would indeed ask, where is the Lord in our country? Where is the Lord in our lives? That we would understand your truth, understand your laws, and begin to apply them in our lives, in our families' lives, and all those areas that we can reach and make a difference, Father. We do ask for mercy on our nation. We do ask for a chance for revival, and ask that you'd send forth the message strong and hearts that would be willing to turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for being here. Right. Yeah.